What a beautiful spring day to conclude the days of unleavened bread with. You know, today at sunset, as the spring holy days come to a close, you know, probably for most of us, we're probably looking forward maybe to having that hamburger. Or maybe it's a chocolate-covered donut. Or maybe for some, it's just that simple slice of bread again. The kind of bread that doesn't crumble if you try to spread butter on it. But for some of us, we may have mixed emotions. You know, after doing all that work, as Davey mentioned in the sermonette, getting all that leavening out of our homes, you know, some of us maybe hate to bring all that back into our homes again. And maybe we feel a little guilty about bringing that leavening back into our homes. Maybe we feel like we're bringing sin back into our homes, our lives. Today I'd like to go over five lessons that we can learn from the spring holy days. And hopefully it'll answer that question about maybe feeling a little guilty. You know, after bringing the leavening back into our homes after days of unleavened bread. I realize there's many more lessons than just five that we can learn from the days of unleavened bread. Today I'd like to focus in on these five lessons. Number one, we have to get physical about the spiritual. Have to get physical about the spiritual. In order for us to understand the physical or spiritual aspects, we need to understand these things in physical terms. You know, since we are physical beings in a physical world, you know, we often have to relate to spiritual things in physical terms. That's the way we can understand them. And you know, this is the reason that God has enacted these physical things, the unleavened bread, the wine, the foot washing, to help us grasp the spiritual lessons that are behind these things. There is a much aligned scripture in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16, it tells us that these holy days are a shadow, that they're a shadow of the spiritual. Let's look at Colossians 2, 16. Begins in verse 16 of Colossians 2. Begins here, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or other Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And if you look at the word "is" in this scripture, it's in italics, showing that it was added by the translators. The body of Christ, what he's talking about, is the church. So this verse is saying that any judgment or clarifications that have to be made about these things are made by the church. But the point I wanted to make is that these things are shadows, physical types of the spiritual. And over the years, I've made this observation about shadows. And just using common sense, if you're in the darkness, you cannot perceive or see a shadow. In order to have a shadow, you have to be in the light. And the stronger the light, the more precise, the more defined is that shadow. It would seem as long as we're in the light that the shadows are going to be there. It's when we're in the darkness that the shadows disappear. And when we think about shadows, the clearest shadows, the most defined shadows, the most in focus shadows, when we're closest to the brightest light. So when we see the shadows most clearly, then they're most in focus, then we're close to the light. So when we understand the physical aspects of the holy days most clearly, they're closer to the light, which means we have left, at that point in our lives, we have left the darkness. And we see these shadows, the physical, most clearly. And when we do that, we can begin to grasp the spiritual, the light. So by understanding and rehearsing the physical part of the holy days, we can begin to understand the spiritual. You know, we're told by God that we're to rehearse these holy days on an annual basis. I think God knew if He left it up to us, there would be a lot of confusion on how often we're supposed to do these things. And human nature seems to operate on the extremes. I know my wife says that I'm, as I mentioned before, is a person of extremes. I really don't know where she gets that idea. You know, if one stick of dynamite will blow out a tree stump, then 16 is going to do a lot better job. So God probably knew if He left it up to us, some of us would be doing whole days more often than others. And, you know, if we don't do them enough, you know, if we do them too often, they become routine. They start to lose their meaning. And if we don't do them often enough, then our human nature says we're going to forget the meaning. So God made this decision. So God decided that we should rehearse these holy days annually, that we should go through this physical de-leavening of our homes every year in order to understand the spiritual aspects of getting sin out of our lives, that we should physically wash one another's feet to understand the spiritual aspects of humility, being reconciled to our brothers and sisters, forgiving our brothers and sisters. Understanding, unless we're willing to forgive our brothers and sisters, then we cannot expect forgiveness from God. To understand the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, knowing that they symbolize His broken body and shed blood, you know, physically eating that unleavened bread, knowing we need to be partaking of the spiritual bread from heaven. So, brethren, we do need to get physical about the spiritual. In order to understand the spiritual, we have to focus in on the physical. Number two, saying goodbye to leavening is hard, and it takes time. You know, getting the leavening out of our homes is not an easy task, and it does, as mentioned in the sermonette, it does take time. And we're given some very specific instructions for the preparation for the holy days. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. You know, God goes into a lot of detail about what we should be doing. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have removed leavening from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. You know, we know from this instruction and other instructions that the first day of unleavened bread, all the leavening should have been removed. And this process of de-leavening our property is very symbolic of the spiritual meaning of these instructions. You know, I know for myself, I found it rather difficult early in my church experience how difficult it is to get rid of that leavening. For me, it's such a vivid example of this point. And I related before how difficult it was to get rid of the leavening on my first attempt at keeping the days of unleavened bread. You know, how I thought after all the leavening had been cleaned up, that bag in the vacuum ruptured and spewed the leavening all over the house again. Then later on, attempting to burn the leavening in an old tar bucket, how that residual tar exploded and blew the leavening everywhere. You know, the leavening just refused to go away that year. But you know, the experience did teach me, it taught me how hard it was to get rid of physical leavening. In spite of the things that did go wrong with our first experience of trying to get rid of that leavening, we really learned a lot. And we certainly learned that leavening is very hard to get rid of. And also helped to realize the spiritual aspect of that. Sin, like leavening, is very difficult. It's very difficult to get rid of. And it helped us to better understand the spiritual. You know, the comparison that Paul made in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, that's where Paul compared leavening with sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And he brought this comparison out here in the New Testament. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You know, after, you don't understand that until after you go through this process of trying to get rid of the leavening out of your home, the physical leavening. It helps us really to understand what Paul is talking about here. That sin also is very difficult to deal with. It's hard to get rid of. And brethren, what we find out is that we need help. Paul again ties in the preparation for the Passover, the taking of the Passover itself in 1 Corinthians 11. Over a few more chapters in 1 Corinthians 11. And here's the scripture I know we've all read before in preparing for the Passover. And we're told there that we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves before taking the Passover. Again, referring back to this Passover preparation. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks, who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, since we're told to examine ourselves before the Passover, you know, what better time than to examine our spiritual lives? You know, while we're going through this process of de-leavening our homes, you know, God knows what He's doing. Let's accept the fact that God knows. And this is really an effective time to do this examination of our lives. Looking for the leavening in our lives. You know, as we go through this physical examination, looking for leavening in our lives, in our homes, we reenact the physical. And when we do that, God is able to reveal the spiritual. The better, the more focus we see the shadow, the stronger, the clearer the light. And you know, one of the most profound spiritual illustrations for me was one year when I was de-leavening the car. A truth that I already knew was made very clear to me. And by connecting it all with what I was doing made this principle so real. I was cleaning the carpet in the car, and I was kind of laying down on the front seat of the car, my head almost down on the carpet of the car, trying to get all those crumbs out of the carpet, right down there at eye level. And I could see, as I ran the vacuum over the carpet, I could see all these little particles jumping up in the air as I ran the vacuum over the carpet. I don't know if all those particles were leavening or not, but I just imagined them as these little microscopic breadcrumbs jumping about. And every time I would run the vacuum over that carpet, it seemed like more and more of those particles kept appearing. No matter how many times I ran the vacuum over there, they kept coming back. It made me realize when you start looking real closely, the more you can see. And it made me realize also it would take a miracle. It would take a miracle to get rid of all those little particles down to the microscopic level. And I've read that all about all these microscopic yeast particles floating around in the air everywhere, you know, that we cannot get rid of all that stuff by ourselves. But by following God's instruction book, doing the simple physical act of trying to remove the leavening, it really does show us it takes a miracle to rid our lives of sin, to rid our lives of the leavening. Spiritually, it takes a miracle to make us clean, to make us clean, to rid us of sin. Brethren, it's not something that we can do of ourselves. Even though it takes a miracle to fully accomplish this, it also makes us realize that we do have a part. We do have a part. We have to be a doer. We have to examine our homes physically, at the same time examine our lives spiritually in the light of God's Word. It reminds me of a scripture in the book of James. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. James has often been called the people don't like the book of James, apostle of straw. In James chapter 1, verse 23, James here talks about the importance of being a doer. James chapter 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he gives an analogy here. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, brethren, as we examine our lives with that mirror, God's Word, we're usually able to see those spots and blemishes, oftentimes maybe too many. But just like trying to get rid of every last bit of leavening in our homes, there is no way we can remove those spots and blemishes of ourselves. We cannot remove the penalty of sin. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle to do that. You know, it does take a miracle to wash us clean, to complete the de-leavening process. And I think we'd have to admit from the process of getting the physical leavening out of our homes that the spiritual idea of getting sin out of our lives is also difficult. And we have to be patient. It takes time. And that brings us to the third point. Point number three. The Passover is too expensive. The Passover is too expensive. When we look at the spiritual meaning of the Passover, we have to realize that it's too expensive. Rather, none of us can afford the price. In order for us to partake of the Passover, it has to be a gift. And there are quite a few churches in this world which observe part of the actual Passover. Most of them don't fool with the actual Passover preparation, and the only part they have is the bread and the wine. And most of those who observe the Passover, or communion, or whatever they call it, begin with the bread and the wine. And therefore, we passed over the first step, the preparation for the Passover. And those who leave out the first step really don't have a clue when to observe it, because they ignore that part of the instruction book in Leviticus 23. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, we can find out when God wants us to observe the Passover. It leaves no doubt. Leviticus 23, verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, not of the Jews, of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, it's the Lord's Passover, very specific, exactly when. And when we look at this first step of the Passover, it's a step that most people leave out. The first step in the Passover ceremony, according to God's instruction, again, is something that people consider strange. And if they did read about it, they'd think it was outdated, obsolete. And that is the foot washing. You know, as we wash the feet of that person, it's something symbolic that we should be thinking about the symbolism of that when we're doing it. Just as we did in the Passover preparation, we examine our homes for leavening, we examine their lives for sin. Today, for just a few minutes, I'd like for you to imagine yourself living in the first century. At that time, Rome ruled the world. And people were living in a society that might seem very foreign to our customs of this day. I'd like for you to imagine yourself being invited to a dinner party at one of your neighbor's homes at that time, a neighbor living maybe a quarter of a mile away. And after bathing and getting dressed, we put on our shoes, which at that time were open-toed sandals, the common footwear of the day. And we set out on foot on that quarter of a mile walk to our neighbor's house. And as we walk along the dry and dusty road, we notice this dust beginning to settle on our feet, on those open sandals. More dust settling with each step we take. And we arrive at the neighbor's home. We are greeted by a servant who removes our shoes. As is the custom at that time, it's not to wear shoes inside the home. At that point, we glance down at our feet, and we're really embarrassed. They're just caked with this dust, with dirt. And standing there not knowing what to do, we don't want to track across the marble floor and get this dirt all over our neighbor's home. Knowing we don't know exactly what to do, and a servant arrives at this point carrying a pitcher of water. And we're asked to be seated on a bench by the door, and the servant takes the pitcher and pours water into that basin, in a clay basin. He then places our feet in the basin, washes them very thoroughly, and then proceeds to dry them with a towel that had been tied around his waist. Brethren, just over a week ago, we took part in this same ceremony. You know, probably in our society today, most think that was a very strange, archaic practice. You know, since we don't have to travel the dusty roads in these open-toed sandals today, so why the foot-washing ceremony? Or others would say, hey, I'm no longer under bondage. We don't have to do that. What's the symbolism? What can we learn? You know, we can find this reference to the foot washing in the book of John. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We find this section on the Passover beginning in verse 1 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And other translations rendered this an outer garment, such as a robe. You know, today it would be equivalent to Christ maybe taking off a suit jacket or something like that. Verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. At this time, nothing unusual about this washing of the feet. This was a very common practice in the first century. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Rather, in order to understand Peter's reaction to Christ wanting to wash his feet, there's something that we need to understand about this common practice of foot washing. This actual job of the foot washing in households was considered the most menial of all jobs in the household. It was considered the lowest and most degrading job that a person could do. Matter of fact, you could not even hire a servant in these times, in Roman times, to do this job. The only ones that they get to do this job, this degrading job they felt, was a slave. And a slave wasn't doing it by choice, but only because he had to. So we begin to understand Peter's reaction to Christ wanting to wash his feet. This was something totally foreign to human nature at that time, something, you know, the position of a lord or a master serving others, just like it is today. You know, we just don't want the person in charge or person who thinks he's in charge doesn't want to, be serving others. Here was Christ taking the part of the lowest servant, taking the part of a slave, doing the most degrading job of that society. Continuing on in verse 8, Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. You know, spiritually, the symbolism being expressed here, unless we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, unless we're symbolically clean by being baptized, we can have no part with Christ. Verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. And Jesus said to him, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. Brethren, symbolically, once we're clean by baptism, the total immersion, the bath of baptism, we just need this symbolic cleansing of our feet. The dirt, the sins that we've accumulated since baptism, and what we find we're actually renewing at Passover, that baptismal covenant. Verse 10, and you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, know you what I've done to you? Notice this. Notice Christ's words here. You call me Master and Lord. If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done unto you. You know, brethren, pretty plain instructions that most choose to ignore. Christ is telling us that we're to follow that example. You know, it makes us realize there is a lot more in the foot washing than simply washing and drying someone else's feet. Brethren, when we kneel down to wash someone else's feet, we're placing ourselves in the position of a servant. Someone who's willing to serve all the members of the household. We're also willing to serve all the brethren. You know, if we have the proper foot washing attitude, no matter what type of job or responsibility we're given to do, no matter what we're given to do to serve in God's church, it really shouldn't matter. No job should be too menial, too small for us. Any job in serving is a huge job. It's a large job. It's the best job. Christ is showing us that serving doesn't have to be the important jobs of this world, what the world looks at as important jobs. You know, brethren, we don't have to be in the limelight to serve. What Christ is impressed with is that foot-washing attitude of humble service, no matter what job we're given to do. And Christ is shown by this example of foot-washing how far he was willing to go to humble himself as the lowest of servants. humbled himself that we might be reconciled to God, willing to lay down his life for each and all of us. You know, as we noticed in Christ's example of foot washing, that Christ did and he was willing to wash all the disciples' feet. You know, today it being practical for us to wash the feet of all the members of the church. But in order to follow the example of Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to wash all the disciples' feet, all the followers of Christ. You know, when we wash the feet of that one person, we're symbolically washing the feet of all the brethren. We're showing that we've been reconciled. We've reconciled ourselves with the brethren. You know, we're saying that we've eliminated any animosities, grudges, wrong feelings we might have toward others. Maybe they haven't done so toward us, but we're willing to do so toward them. Not just the person's feet that we're washing, but we're saying we're willing to wash anyone's feet. You know, by following the example of Christ, we're saying we need to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. As Jesus Christ later on reconciled us to our Heavenly Father, we see that foot washing symbolism was vital. It's vital before moving to the next step, the bread and wine. In order to be reconciled to God, we have to be willing to be first reconciled to our brothers, our neighbor. In order to receive forgiveness of our sins, the removal of leaven in our lives, we have to forgive others. Matthew 6. Pretty strong words in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a case, brethren, where if we are unwilling to forgive others, then we cannot be forgiven. You know, really, before we can see how important the foot washing is, it has to be done before we go to the next step, the bread and the wine. And we know the next step in God's instruction here is the broken bread, broken unleavened bread. You know, none of us were there to witness the Roman soldiers brutally whip and ridicule Jesus Christ. But we do have the written word of God, the instruction book, tell us what happened. And the prophet Isaiah, King David and the Psalms and the Gospel writers all bear witness to the cruel punishment inflicted on Jesus Christ. You know, from these biblical accounts and contemporary descriptions of such punishments, we understand as much as humans can understand the extent of suffering our Savior endured for us. You know, when the authorities led Jesus Christ before the high priest in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, he was falsely declared a blasphemy. The religious leaders spit in his face, slapped him, beat him with their fist, and made fun of him. Then they turned Jesus over to the Romans for scourging. And they called this punishment the halfway death because it stopped just short of killing the victim. And the unleavened bread Jesus Christ gave his closest followers that night represented that body. And the Apostle Peter later defined what that meant. Go over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 24. Writing that we as Christians should follow in the steps of our Savior, who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Again, moving on to the symbolism of the wine. You know, the mob was there screaming for the death penalty. And the man in charge could find no wrong in the accused. And he was very frustrated at this point, and he offered the mob a choice. It was the custom at that time that he could release someone from a criminal charge. He could let them go free. He could grant a pardon for the Passover. And Pilate knew that Jesus Christ was innocent. And he didn't want to see an innocent man killed. So he gave the mob a choice between Jesus and a man named Barabbas. And Pilate knew that the crowd probably wouldn't want to let Barabbas go free because he was a hated criminal at that point. He had caused a resurrection, caused a lot of the Jewish people to get killed. He was a robber. He just didn't have a very good reputation. And he called the death of a number of Jews. But you know, brethren, when the crowd was given a choice between an innocent man and this criminal, the crowd cried out, "Not this man, but free Barabbas." Then the account goes that Pilate at this point had Jesus scourged. Then the Roman soldiers, who had so much contempt for the Jews, they dressed Jesus in a royal purple robe and jammed a crown of thorns on his head. Then in a few hours he would be dead, after a Roman spear had been thrust into his side, all the blood spilling to the ground. Now, I've mentioned before, every time that I read through this account, I become so involved in this story, the tremendous suffering of an innocent man, and the injustice displayed in this account. And this is my way, and when I read stories sometimes, I think in my own mind's eye, I find myself thinking that perhaps as I read the story, it'll turn out different. It'll turn out different this time. That they will realize the terrible injustice here and see Barabbas as he is, the murderous, the guilty, and they would free the right man. And I actually become angry with the crowd demanding the blood of an innocent man. And I come back to reality and realize this has already happened. Then the realization hits home. You know, it's a humbling experience to realize that I am this man, Barabbas. That I am this man. It's me. It is me who has been rescued from the death penalty. You know, the penalty for me, which I deserved, has been removed. Taken and borne by someone who was completely innocent of any wrongdoing, to realize that I was part of that crowd demanding the death of an innocent man, that I was part of that crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," that was me ramming that spear in his side. But then to also realize and be encouraged as we leave the Passover service, to begin to realize the tremendous price that's been paid for each of us, to know that we're bought for such a price, the death of our Creator, and to come to the realization that God, brethren, God was willing, He was willing to pay that price for us. And we need to realize, if He's willing to pay that price for us, He's not going to give up on us. That He is a finisher of what He starts. You know, as we go through these accounts, brethren, we begin to realize how expensive the Passover really is, which brings us to the fourth point. Use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. Each year it's imperative, brethren, that we go through this enactment of the holy days. And if we don't, we're going to lose the spiritual meaning of them. I've seen those who had a greater spiritual understanding than I probably ever will, who afterwards decided that they did not need to obey God, that the Sabbath and the holy days were no longer necessary. They were bondage, they were oppressive. And I've talked to these same people today, and what I found out today, they don't even have a clue of the spiritual. They've become like everyone else, following the traditions of this world. They're mixed up and confused as the rest of this world. Probably some of them this past Easter were doing what Ezekiel 8 tells us not to do. Brethren, if we don't use it, we lose it. If we don't obey God, we become confused. And like the world we came out of, we become just like it. You know, brethren, if we're not moving forward, we cannot stand still. We cannot stand still. We're going to go backwards. Let's go to Ezekiel 8, 13. Ezekiel 8:13. He said also unto me, turn you yet again, and then you shall see greater abominations than they do. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? You know, it's like similar events that took place last Easter morning at sunrise. You know, by not keeping the holy days, it becomes almost impossible to understand the scriptures. You know, if people had an understanding of the holy days, then there wouldn't be all this confusion about the events of Christ's death and resurrection. You know, we hear about Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, bunny rabbits, colored eggs. Days and events are not even mentioned in the Bible. I never did understand why Friday was called Good Friday. But with an understanding of the holy days, it can be seen that all these days are just so much confusion. You know, the year Christ died, the Passover occurred on a Wednesday. So on Tuesday night, Christ kept the Passover. So as we go through the scriptures and with an understanding of the holy days, we can see the time frame of these events. Let's begin in John 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. That year, Christ kept the Passover on Tuesday evening. Then Christ died on Wednesday, the daylight portion of the Passover. So on Wednesday that year in verse 30, this would be on Wednesday on that particular year. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And the Bible goes ahead and says, so people wouldn't confuse it, Sabbath being a weekly Sabbath, it says, for that Sabbath was a high day. it's in parentheses there. For that Sabbath was a high day, an annual Sabbath, first day of unleavened bread. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the preparation day was on Wednesday before the annual Sabbath, or the first day of unleavened bread. The first holy day that year was on Thursday. In verse 31, it says that the Sabbath after he was murdered was a high day or an annual Sabbath. And you know, brethren, people who don't understand and keep the holy days don't have a clue of what they're talking about as an annual Sabbath or a high day. When they see the word Sabbath, they assume that it's a weekly Sabbath. It's Saturday. And by assuming that it's Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, they ignore the statement that it was a high day. They assume that Christ died on a Friday. Then they assume that the Passover took place on Thursday night. One mistake leading to another. But the scriptures show us that after being in the tomb before sunset on Wednesday, women rested on Thursday, the holy day. Then on Friday morning, the women returned. Luke 23:55. They rested on the holy day, then they came back on Friday. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. After they'd done that preparation on the Friday, they rested on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. So on Friday, they prepared the spices and then rested on the Sabbath, intending to take the spices back on Sunday morning. Luke 24. It says they got there early Sunday morning while it was still dark. Before the sun came up on Sunday morning, it was still dark, they got there. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, an account of John states that it was still dark when they got there. It was before sunrise. Notice what they found when they got there. They and certain other women with him came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord, the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." He was already gone. Rather than 3 days and three nights from Wednesday afternoon or evening, he'd risen on Saturday evening, as he had stated. The only sign he gave as the Messiah, the proof that he gave as the Messiah, after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, he'd rise from the dead. And those who believe in Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday have no biblical answer for these 3 days and three nights. I know some of those who have rejected the holy days have gone back to this confusion of these days of this world. Dates and names that don't even occur in the Bible. And without understanding, brethren, the holy days, these things become confused, cloudy. They cannot see them. You know, if we don't use it, we're going to lose it. Which brings us to point number five. Point number five. Nature abhors a vacuum. Abhors a vacuum. Nature is not like a vacuum. You know, with the Passover marking the forgiveness of our sins symbolically, marking the removal of leavening from our lives, washing us clean. As I already stated, one of the laws of nature, it doesn't like a vacuum. When something is removed, that empty space has to be filled with something else. So when the leavening is removed in our lives, it's going to be filled by something else. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. What we find here is that empty void can be filled with something good, or it can be filled with something bad when we remove something. Notice in Luke chapter 11, verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept, put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Brethren, that shows us if that void is not filled with the right thing, then we could be worse off than when we started out. You know, from our knowledge of days of unleavened bread, you know, in our homes we replace leavened bread with the unleavened bread. In our spiritual lives, we know that God gives us something positive to fill that void. And brethren, if we do nothing, it's going to be filled by the ruler of this world. You know, it was almost a year before Christ died that he brought out this concept of the unleavened bread. And we can read the account in the 6th chapter of John. We'll be finishing up here in John. And he pointed out that contrary to common belief, Moses had not given the people the manna from heaven. God had done so. God had provided the manna, the bread in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses who provided that. Verse 33, John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They were still looking for this physical manna, this physical bread. They were hungry at this time. They were looking to fill their immediate needs at that time. Verse 36. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should be raised up to the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. Brethren, what beautiful, encouraging words. You know, Jesus did not merely intend to supply physical bread through a miracle. The miracle had already been performed. Jesus Christ was the manna, the unleavened bread from heaven. Jesus was telling them that he supplied himself. He's telling us. He was the unleavened bread. It was Jesus, not some miracle that he performed. Jesus was God's miraculous sign. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give is my flesh, which I gave for the life of the world. You know, just as a physical manna gave life to the Israelites in the desert, this spiritual manna, the unleavened spiritual bread, he promises will give us eternal life. You know, by making Christ a part of us, that eternal life will be imparted in us by ingesting of the Word in our Bible study, our communication through prayer, our drawing near to God by fasting. We will be ingesting that unleavened bread. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Brethren, we have to eat the unleavened bread to replace that leavening which was removed from our lives. Spiritually, after we're de-leavened, our sins forgiven, we need that unleavened bread to replace the sin that was removed in our lives. You know, just as the woman who was taken in adultery, Christ told her, you know, her sins were forgiven, and she was told to go out and repeat, not to repeat that sin. That unleavened bread from heaven gives us that power to resist sin. So we see that nature does hate a vacuum. And when we take away the sin, it has to be replaced with something else. And hopefully, brethren, in our lives, it'll be replaced by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ living in us. Today, we've seen five lessons we can learn from the Spring Holy Days. We had to get physical about the spiritual. Saying goodbye to leavening, sin is hard, and it takes time. The Passover is too expensive. Number four, use it or lose it. Number five, nature hates a vacuum. Hopefully we see the answer to the question I asked in the introduction. You know, we don't have to feel guilty about bringing leavening back into our homes. Physically, that's all it is leavening. It's not sin. But spiritually, brethren, we do not want the leavening back in our lives. This process of repentance is something that we should be repeating daily. The process of examining ourselves is something that we should be repeating daily. Examining ourselves, seeing ourselves in the light of God's Word, making sure that we forgive others, and then, brethren, asking for forgiveness for ourselves, and then being filled with the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous purpose for us going through these days, these holy days, going through these steps, the Spring Holy Days. You know, and the leavening of our homes helps us spiritually in seeing the need to examine ourselves, our lives, see the sin. With the foot washing, the need to be humble, to be a humble servant, to be forgiving of others, to be united, reconciled with one another. The bread and the wine, the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The forgiving of our sins, being reconciled to God. The days of unleavened bread, eating of the unleavened bread, showing us that we now have access to the true manna from heaven, the spiritual unleavened bread, the power to overcome. And putting all these things together, to those who overcome, God makes the following promise. Very positive and encouraging words. Him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God.